Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me today to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Today we're going to spend some time in one of the most beloved stories in all of human history. It's been called by many the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens called it the finest short story in history. William Shakespeare often borrowed from its themes. Perhaps Rembrandt's finest masterpiece was his painting of the return of the prodigal son. On the other end of the spectrum, Danielle Steele wrote a novel about it one time, and Hank Williams has a song called The Prodigal Son. So even if you're not a Christian, I hope that you can appreciate the massive impact this story has had on our culture, and as we dive in, I think you will understand why. I agree with Dickens. I think it's the finest story ever told. Now, before we get to it, we need to get into the setting of the story, and that's found in Luke chapter 15 in verse 1. Look there, if you will. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The first person we meet in Luke 15 is actually the Lord Jesus. One day he's speaking, and there's a group of people called publicans and sinners who are drawing near to them. They enjoy his company, and they are learning from his teaching. Now, the publicans were extortionists, and they were traitors to their home country. The word sinners here is a general term, but it's often used other places in the New Testament to describe prostitutes and harlots. So you have Jesus, and he is teaching and hanging out with publicans and sinners, and then you meet a third group of people, and they are the Pharisees and scribes. They are the ultra-religious people of their day, and these verses tell us they were complaining and murmuring because Jesus was hanging out with those sinful people. Well, the rest of the chapter, Jesus goes on to tell three short stories, three parables. The best known of the parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, here in just a moment, when we read that parable, we're going to meet three groups of characters. And they actually correspond with the three characters we meet in verses 1 and 2. The main character in the story is a father. Some have thought that the younger prodigal son is the main character in the story, but that isn't true. In the parable of the prodigal son, there are about 500 words, and the word father is used 12 times. He's the main character of the story, and the father is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The next character we will meet is the younger brother, typically called the prodigal. If you were to look up the word prodigal in your dictionary, the definition is wastefully or recklessly extravagant, lavishly abundant. And the behavior of that son will certainly fit that description. He corresponds with the publicans and sinners who were drawing near to Jesus. The third person that we're going to meet in the parable is often overlooked, but he's just as important as the younger brother, and that's the older brother. The older brother is hardworking and moral, and he corresponds with the Pharisees and scribes who were murmuring and complaining about Jesus. Now that we've met the characters and we know who they represent, let's dive into the story. Look at Luke 15 and verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living." Now here's what happened. A father has two sons, and the younger of those sons comes to dad one day and says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance." Now that is highly unusual even in our day, because you usually don't get an inheritance until one of your parents dies. Now, this rebellious, hard-hearted son is literally saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead already so I could have the stuff that's coming to me. I wish you were dead so I would never have to see you again and so I don't have to live with you anymore." Now, as a father, I can't think of anything more painful in life than that one of my children, whom I love, would say to me, "I want you out of my life. I want to get as far from you as I possibly can. I don't want my children to grow up around you. I don't want them to know you. Give me what's coming to me and get out of my life. That's basically what the younger son was saying. Through this parable, Jesus is teaching us about the personal nature of our sin. Every sinful act is basically saying to God, God, I want to live in your world. I want to breathe your air. I want to enjoy your blessings, but God, I don't want you. I don't want your guidance. I don't want your love. I don't want your way. I want to go my way. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Sin is really just saying to God, God, I want to go my way rather than your way. And all we like sheep have gone astray. So listen today, the story of the prodigal son is your story. Look at verse 13. He says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, what the father does here is shocking. In Old Testament times, if a boy was ever to go to his dad and say the kind of disrespectful things that this young man had said to his father, that could be punishable by death. So the people who are hearing this parable, to them, the furthest thing from their imagination is that a father would actually honor that request and give the boy the money. You know, folks, sometimes it is the grace of God that allows us to go to the far-off country so we can see how lost we really are without him. That's what the father does. Now, the far-off country in this parable represents distance from God. And the boy got as far away from his father as he possibly could. We're told that he wasted his substance with riotous living. What does that mean, young people? It means he got turn up. It means that he partied. He really lived it up. The older brother later in the parable is going to say that he devoured his living with harlots. So the beer was flowing. The parties were rocking. The girls were everywhere. Listen, he's doing everything he can to drink and drug away his memories of his father. He's doing everything he can to drink and drug away the pain of knowing that he broke his father's heart. Young people, don't let anyone tell you that sin isn't fun. Sin is fun. No false advertising here today. But the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. Eventually, the fun runs out and the bill is always great. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So for a while, he's in the far-off country, living this recklessly extravagant lifestyle, really partying up. But by verse 14, he is in trouble because he is out of money. At the exact moment when he is out of money, the Bible says that a famine arises in the land, meaning there will be no economic opportunity, no chance to get a good job and make his own living. It's almost if God was working behind the scenes in this story to bring the young man back. The only job he could find was to work for a farmer in that country feeding pigs. And I don't know if you've ever fed pigs before, but it is a disgusting job. And for a Jewish man, mucking pigs, feeding pigs, was the most disgraceful thing you could do. To the people listening to the parable, that was even more disgraceful that a Jewish boy would be in the pig pen than all that he was doing when he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, there is something subtle going on here. This young man certainly goes to work for this farmer because he wants to get some food to feed himself. There's no doubt about that. But when a Jewish boy left home like this, and he wasted his father's inheritance in a Gentile country, his family back home would disown him. They would even hold a funeral, and for the rest of the boy's life, they would talk about him as if he were already dead. According to Jewish law, the only way he could be reinstated to the family, reinstated to the community, was to bring back to his father the full price of the money that he had taken. The reason the young man is working in the pig pen is he's trying to earn the money that he took from his father so he can pay him back and get back into his good graces and get back into the family and back into the community. But it's really sad at the end of verse 16 because it says, "And no man gave unto him." In other words, he disgraced himself to feed these pigs, to do this nasty job, to go to work for this Gentile man, and the man didn't even come through with a paycheck. All those friends he partied with when he had money, they were gone. They've left him high and dry. And I want you to see this boy in that pig pen, covered in mud, surrounded by pigs, starving to death, absolutely and utterly alone. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a good picture of what it means to live life apart from God. The emptiness of living for anything else but Christ. If I had to guess, in some sense, some of you might be in a kind of pigsty right now. Maybe you're experiencing the emptiness of an ended relationship or marriage. And you really put all your hopes for happiness on that other person and they've left you. Perhaps there are some of you today living in the pigsty of addiction. And you feel lonely and used up and hopeless. Perhaps there are some of you today who are in a financial mess. Or you're being eaten alive by a secret sin. And the far off country at some point looks so alluring to you and so promising to you. But all it's brought you is misery and pain. Dax Shepard starred in the hit TV show Scrubs. He's married to Kristen Bell, one of Hollywood's most successful and beautiful women. At the pinnacle of his fame, he was deeply unhappy and turned to drugs. A biographer wrote, "He was standing in the middle of everything that he had ever dreamed of, but in reality, he described it as the least happy he had ever been in his life. He admitted that even with every single thing he finally wanted in his possession, he was as close to not wanting to be alive as he had ever been." Elon Musk is the world's richest man, and he's had some of those experiences. He struggled to make his marriages work. He's openly talked about his drug addiction. Earlier this month, Forbes magazine reported that he's the first person in history to be worth over $800 billion. Just a few days ago, on February 5th, he posted on X, "Whoever said that money can't buy happiness sure knew what they were talking about." It garnered massive interest, with the post being seen over 100 million times. Many of the commenters said what we might have been thinking: that's a problem that I would like to have. Give me money and see if I can buy some happiness. But what was interesting about that post is that many millionaires and billionaires commented and said, "He's absolutely right." Maybe that's where you are tonight, not necessarily prosperous, but there are no huge messes in your life. You have right now everything you thought at one point you would need to have to be truly happy. And with all the money and all the relationships and all the good things you have, there is still a hole in your soul and you're trying to fill it and you don't know how. If that's you, you're exactly where the prodigal was in that pig pen. And listen to what he did next. Look at verse 17. It says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." The son is there in the pig pen, and the Bible says he comes to himself. He says, "I'm here in this filthy pig pen starving to death, and in my father's house, there's bread to spare. The employees in my father's business eat a lot better than I do, so I'm going to go home." Now, the young man has the right intention, but he has the wrong plan. He wants to go home and confess his sins. That's good. But he wants to, did you read it? He wants to be made a servant in his father's house. He wants his father to put him to work and treat him like an employee. Now, why would any son want that? Listen, because he still has the idea that through his effort and hard work, he can earn the love of his father back. That he can earn his way back into father's family, and that through his good works, he can be restored to his community. Plan A, the farmer plan, make my money through the farmer, that had failed. And now it's time for plan B. He's going to use his father to earn his money and get back into his father's good graces. Now that's a good and honorable plan in some ways, but look again at what happens next. Look at verse 20 again. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The first scene of this story is about leaving home. The second scene is about coming home. And this is the part of the story that makes it so moving. Like many of you, I have imagined this scene in my mind thousands of times. And I always imagine this young man with my face on his body. And he looks like one of these homeless young men we have so many of here in Fort Worth. He's dressed in tattered clothing. He's dirty and smelly. After all, he just came from the pig pen. He has an unshaven face and an empty stomach. And his head is hung low because he's so ashamed. It was such a long journey back from the far off country. The Bible says when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? That every day while the prodigal son was in the far off country, the father had been looking for his return. After all that this boy had done to his father, the father still loved him and had not given up on him. And that day, off in the distance, on the edge of the horizon, he noticed a lone figure walking down the road. Perhaps it was something about the way he walked, or perhaps it was his height. But every father knows his boy, and this father knew his son. Imagine for a moment how that father felt when he finally recognized, there he is, he's coming home. That isn't hard for you to recognize if you've ever had a person, a family member, a loved one walk out of your life. You've imagined 1,000 times the day that they walk back into it. When he recognized the boy was coming home, this wealthy, dignified, respected man in his community hiked up his robe and bare his legs and ran at a sprint to embrace his son. And can you imagine the relief that the boy must have felt when the father ran toward him, not with a club in his hand or a stone to stone him, but with open arms ready to embrace him? And in a scene almost too wonderful to describe, the Bible says the father falls on the son's neck and he weeps and he kisses him. And the verb there meant that he kissed him over and over and over again. He covered that boy with kisses. You see, folks, if you could have taken a split screen and watched the father on one side and the son in the far country on the other side, you will discover that on this side, the father never stopped loving his son. He loved him when he decided to go his own way. He loved him when he was spending his money on disgraceful sin. He loved that boy even when he was in the pig pen and reduced to nothing. You see, no matter how far or fast the boy ran from the father's love, he simply could not outrun it. They weep and they embrace for, I think, probably a long time. And then the boy finally musters up the nerve to talk to his father. And he says 4 honest words. He says, Father, I have sinned. You remember he had his whole speech worked out? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Make me now as one of your servants so I can buy my way back into the family. But listen, as soon as the boy admitted that he had sinned, that was all the father needed to hear. He cut his speech right off in the middle there and he said, hey, somebody bring the best robe. Who in the family had the best robe? The father did. You bring that best robe and you put it on the muddy, dirty, stinky body of my son. Somebody bring the ring. That was not just a piece of jewelry. It was the signet ring worn by the head of the household. It means he had all the power of his father. Somebody bring the sandals. Servants didn't wear shoes, but sons did. He said, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take the best calf and we're going to kill it and barbecue it and we're going to throw the biggest party this town has ever seen. My son was lost, but he's found now. He was dead and he's alive again. All the son's guilt, all the son's grief was covered in a moment by his father's grace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a great story. And you know why it's so great? Because for many of us in the room, it's our story. It's my story. We all leave the father's house. We all choose the far-off country. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And we had no way back to God because it was impossible for us to pay the debt of sin that we owed. But listen, when we could not go to God, in great love and grace, he left his home and made his way to us. Remember who the Father represents in this story. He represents Jesus, the God who comes to us. He's the God who runs to us in love and compassion. And in this story, the real prodigal is the Father. Think about it. The only thing more recklessly extravagant than the sin of the Son is the grace of his Father. The prodigal is the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible declares that Jesus lived a life that you and I could never live. He's the only one who never went off into the far country. Because he was God and man, he's the only man who never sinned. The Bible says that at the age of 33, he died a death that you and I could never die. Romans 5 and 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Translation, God loves you so much when you couldn't save yourself, his son died for you so you could be saved. He died for our sins and in our place. 3 days later, they put him in a tomb and he conquered an enemy we could never conquer when he rose from the dead, and Jesus is alive today. And as a living Savior, he has the power to forgive your sins. As a living Savior, he has the power to come into your life and give you eternal life in the Father's house. In heaven, there is no shame so great, no country too far, no sin too wicked, no pigsty too dirty, but for the Father's grace to reach down and pull you out. This story tells us that he is able to save all to the uttermost who will come to him by faith. And if you rejoice in that, say amen. Amen. Do you know how the story ends? Well, unfortunately, it does not end with a party of the younger son. There's a third scene and it's entitled Spurning Home. Remember, there were two boys. The younger brother comes back and they have a party in the father's house. The older brother is outside. And when they strike up the instruments and everybody's celebrating, he hears it. And he wonders, I wonder what's going on at home. So the father comes out and he talks to the boy and he tells him that they're having a party for his younger brother who's just come home. And you would think that an older brother would be full of joy hearing that his younger brother had come home, but that's not at all the reaction that he had. He was angry. Look at verse 28. It says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve him, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid or a goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, then thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know, in this story on the surface, the older brother looks like the better son, doesn't he? He's clean cut. He's hardworking. But don't miss it. At the end of the story, it's the unrighteous son who is in the house rejoicing with the father. And it's the self-righteous, hardworking, morally superior son who's on the outside looking in. That's a reversal, isn't it? That tells us that there is more than one way to be wicked. And there is more than one way to reject God. There's the prodigal way, and there's the religious way. There's the Saturday night go to the club kind of way, and there's the Sunday morning dress up for church kind of way. One way is unrighteous, one way is self-righteous. Both are outside until they see their need for Christ and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. The older brother was so focused on the lostness of his brother that he never saw how lost he was. And if you never see how lost you are, you'll never know how loved you are. Because you'll never really understand the lengths that God went to bring you back. It was the unrighteous son who had the humility to admit his sin and receive the love of his father as a free gift that brought him into the father's house that day. But the self-righteous son, who was too proud to admit that he was a sinner, too proud to receive the father's favor as a gift, he was left on the outside looking in. Now here's the point of the whole parable, and don't miss it. You can choose to reject God's love and stay on the outside of his house if you want to. You can keep trying to earn in the field what he wants to give you by grace if you want to. But if you do, you'll be on the outside looking in, not only in life, but in eternity. And if anybody in this room spends eternity outside of the Father's house in a real place called hell, it will not be because the Father didn't love you, and it will not be because the Son didn't die for you, and it will not be because God didn't give you an opportunity to receive his gift, because you have that opportunity today. It won't be because he doesn't want you. It'll be because you don't want him. As I close today, one more time in your mind, I want you to imagine that father at full sprint running to his filthy son. And imagine him embracing him and weeping over him and covering him with kisses and forgiving him and bringing him into the home to live with him for the rest of his life. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's not what comes into your mind when you think about God, you've got the wrong idea of God. That's who God is, and that's what God wants to do for you. So why in the world would anybody want to be outside looking in with a love like that? You say, "Pastor, I sure don't. If God's ready to forgive my sins, ready to cover them all in his grace, ready to give me a relationship with him and share the joys of heaven and eternal life with me, then I want to receive it. How can I do that, Pastor?" Listen, it's as easy as A, B, C, D. A, admit that you're a sinner. Isn't that what the boy did? He said, "Father, I have sinned." And the father took care of the rest, didn't he? Just admit that you've fallen short of God's standard, that you have wandered away from God, and we all have. Number two, believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again. Believe that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, not through your religion, not through your good works, but it is only by faith in what Jesus has already done for you on the cross. That day he paid the full penalty of your sin, and he rose again. Letter C, call on Christ and ask him to save you. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, are you a whosoever? You are. So let me put my name there. For if Tyler Gillett shall call upon the name of the Lord, Tyler Gillett will be saved. I did that as a 6-year-old boy, and I have been saved ever since. And if you've never done that, you'll have the opportunity to do it in just a moment. Call on the name of the Lord, trusting Him as Lord and Savior. And letter D, do it now. Think about it. When the Father said to the Son, you can come home with me today, and we're going to kill the fatted calf, and I'm going to bring you back into the family as a son. The Son didn't say, let me think about it for a little while. The Son didn't say, I have a little more riotous living I'd like to do in the far off country first. No, He understood that that offer might be a one-time offer, and He availed Himself of it immediately. And let me say, none of us should presume upon the fact that we'll hear the gospel again. None of us should presume upon the fact that we'll have another opportunity to receive the Father's gift. That's why today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. And if you are ever going to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you ought to do it right now. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Here in just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer. How many of you, as you heard this story, rejoiced in it? Because it really is your story. You say, Pastor, I remember the time and place when I recognized I was far from God. I admitted my sin. I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I mean, I can take you back to the place and the time right there in my mind. I am a forgiven child of God, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm so glad for it. And if that's your story today, would you lift your hand with mine? I know I am a forgiven child of God. Praise God. Hands raised all over the room. You may lower your hand. That's wonderful. Here in just a moment, for all of you that could not raise your hand, I'm going to give you an opportunity right where you sit to pray a simple prayer and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be ready for that. And I would implore you, when I pray here in just a moment, you pray with me. And let's get this matter of your relationship with God and where you will spend eternity, let's get it settled today. First, I want to talk to you Christians. How many of you would say, Pastor, I know I'm saved, but there are some things I'm doing in my life that have put me in the far off country, away from a close relationship with God. Maybe you're in a mess today. Maybe you're not in a mess, you're just not as close to God as you want to be. And just like that prodigal, you're ready to come home today. Say, Pastor, please pray for me that I could get things right with God and have that loving relationship with Him again that He so desperately wants to have with me. If that's you today and you're a Christian and that's how God's spoken to you, would you lift your hand with mine today? You know, that's many of us. That's hands all over the room. And you Christians here in just a moment, I want to invite you to leave your seat and come and make your way to the front and make this matter right with God today. Now I want to talk to you who for just a moment couldn't raise your hand to that first question. You couldn't say with certainty that there was a day and time in your life where you admitted you were a sinner. You believed that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you called on Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. Here in just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you will pray that prayer, and you will pray it by faith, and mean it from the depths of your heart, this very moment, God will forgive every sin you have ever committed. He will come into your life as your Lord and your Savior, and He will give you the promise of eternal life that can never be lost. And tonight, if like that son, you'd like to receive the love of your Father, you just pray today this simple prayer with me, silently and in your heart and to the Lord. Pray with me right where you sit. Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. I admit my sin. Please forgive me. Come into my life. Give me the joy of heaven. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving me. Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you just prayed that prayer for the first time in your life, or the first time that you really understood it, would you just slip up your hand and slip it down? Pastor, I just prayed with you. God bless you. Pastor, I just prayed with you. Just slip it up and slip it down. God bless you. I'm looking around. I want to make sure I get everybody today. For the first time in my life, I prayed that prayer, and I really meant it. I'm not ashamed of it. I've taken Jesus today as my Lord and my Savior. Anybody else today? There must have been 15 or 20 hands raised all across the congregation today. And I want you to know, you just made the greatest decision you could ever make in life. You've just trusted God and Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And this moment, on this particular Sunday, is a turning point in your life. And everything's going to be different from here on out. Church, in this very chapter, we're told that the angels in heaven rejoice over one who repents. And I think we ought to congratulate today all those who prayed and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. That's wonderful. Now here in just a moment, we're going to stand. And if you raise your hand and you prayed with me, all I'm going to ask you to do today is this. We'll stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to come to the ground level. All I want you to do is come and see me. You won't have to say a word. I'll know exactly why you've come. I'm going to put you off on the front pew, and somebody's going to take your name. That's all they're going to do, and a little information. And we have some resources for you to tell you how you can grow in your new faith. You're not going to be asked to speak. You're not going to be asked to join the church. All I'm going to ask you to do is come see me up front so we can get your information. We can rejoice with you, and we can send you with a packet. We'll send you straight back to your seat. It'll take just a moment, and you won't miss a thing today. Let's stand together, and I hope you'll join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for those who prayed just a moment ago to trust in Christ, young and old, from all over the auditorium. They've just made the decision that's going to change their life for all of eternity. The greatest decision a person could ever make. Now, Lord, help them for just a moment to step out so they can get some information and we can follow up with them this week and we can help them grow in their new faith. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. Thank you for coming for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.